If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. How many got into Ecclesiastes this week? How many come to the conclusion that Solomon sounded like a real depressed individual? Yeah, he sure did. It's kind of like, wow, that's not the guy you want to hang out with, right? So last week, we took a look at chapters 1 and 2, and we considered the thought process of the wisest man that ever lived. Obviously, we're speaking of King Solomon. And King Solomon is on this quest. He is in a mission to understand the significance of life, right? A man who had everything he wanted at his fingertips. This man who strays from the teachings of his father and his predecessor. Who was that? King David, right? David had taught him in the way, and in the midst of Solomon's prosperity, he started to go on a search of his own, seeking to find the meaning or the significance of life. He goes on to a rampage of sorts, accumulating houses and things and wealth and workers and wives, right? And only to find out that none of it will ever bring any true satisfaction. It's all what? Vanity. Vanities of vanities, says the preacher. He comes to the conclusion in chapter 2 and verse 24. He says, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. I think it's great for us to kind of get a hold of that, you know. There's nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his work. He says, this also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat? Or who can have enjoyment? What truth we see in that? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. And so Solomon, we'll see all throughout. It's kind of hard to follow Solomon sometimes because sometimes he's coming across as this like real depressed individual that's kind of like, you know, down like downplaying and shooting everything down, and the next minute he's kind of pointing us toward God, and so there's a lot of times he's playing devil's advocate, if you will. He's kind of presenting things in a rhetorical kind of a way to kind of get us thinking. A lot of times what Solomon is doing is he is verbalizing, or he's putting in writing what much of the thinking of people is in his day, as well as our day, as well as in his own self. And so as we come to chapters 3 and 4, Solomon will view the essence of life from two perspectives that we're going to look at tonight. He's going to look at the essence of life from a human perspective, and then he's going to take a look at the essence of life from God's perspective. And I don't know about you, but I just love the fact that people in 950 BC, which is about when Solomon lived and wrote this, people in 950 BC, almost 3,000 years ago, had the same questions, had the same desire to embrace their significance, understand the meaning of life, and so it's interesting how man really hasn't changed one bit, that the same desire for significance and meaning that was in them then is still in our culture today. It just reminds us that people don't change. Solomon said that earlier on in the first chapter. He said that there's nothing new under the sun, and how true those words are. And every attempt to find significance outside of a relationship with God, Solomon finds, and we who have gone that journey as well, have come to realize that any search for significance outside of a relationship with God is vanity. It's useless. Jesus said it this way, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and what loses his own soul? Consider this quote from Columbia University English professor Joseph Crutch. Lived in the early 1940s, or at least he taught at Columbia during that time. He says, there is no reason to suppose that a man's life has any more meaning than the life of the humblest insect that crawls from one annihilation to another. Isn't that depressing? And this is like from like one of the, you know, the geniuses of our time. There's no reason to suppose that a man's life has any more meaning than the life of the humblest insect that crawls from one annihilation to another. In other words, he's saying man is not any more significant than the insects or the animals that make up our environment. How many were Kansas fans years ago? Right? What was the big song by Kansas? Dust in the Wind, right? I'm not going to sing it for you, but what a depressing song. It says, I close my eyes only for a moment, and then the moment's gone. All my dreams pass before my eyes with curiosity. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. Same old song. Just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. Now don't hang on. Nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. It slips away, and all your money won't another minute buy. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. Everything, they say, is dust in the wind. What a depressing outlook on life. It's like, kill me now, right? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Dust in the wind, really? I don't think so. I think the scripture clearly demonstrates that God has a much grander plan for our lives, a much better outcome for his choice creation. It's interesting that there are no two individuals exactly the same. You can't say that about these insects that this guy was talking about, right? You can take a look at an insect and they're pretty predictable. They're going to kind of do the same thing that all of them do, right? They're pretty predictable. There's no real personality within them. But you look at the intricacies and the uniqueness of God's choice creation, and we are rare breeds. There's nobody like you. Isn't that incredible? Thank God for that. This world probably couldn't handle two of me or you, right? I mean, as science continues to progress with all of its insight and hones in on the smallest intricacies of our body, it only proves that we're very different, every single one of us. Only a master creator can break the mold every single time and create people unique. I can't imagine that something or someone as unique and as rare and as special can be just dust in the wind. The scripture would clearly suggest we are so much more than that. As we approach chapter 3, we see the fingerprints of God is all over his choice creation. And we see that God's involved in the very details of our lives. Chapter 3, as we're getting ready to jump in there, suggests that life is anything but arbitrary. It's anything but a luck of the draw. It's anything but like, you know, a rolling of the dice. Nothing, as we look at chapter 3, we'll see, nothing happens by chance. We will see that there is intent in God's choice creation. There is design, there is planning. And we see that God oversees the affairs of man in a very beautiful way. So if you have your Bibles, let's take a look together at verse 1. Perhaps a pretty familiar passage of Scripture. We kind of see this in greeting cards all the time. Let's take a look at the first couple of verses. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under the heaven. Let's just stop there for a moment. What Solomon is wanting us to understand here is that everything is appointed by God. That as he begins to give us the list of seasons that you and I will embrace, we can't forget the fact that every one of these things are appointed by God. everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. Now, how many planned your birth? Right? You were as involved in your birth as you will be in your death. Right? God holds those two dates in the palm of his hand. Right? What we're responsible for is that little dash between those dates. Right? The day of your birth, the day of your death. What we're responsible for is that dash, how we live our lives. But he says, for everything under heaven, there's a season, a time to be born, a time to die. So right from the beginning, Solomon is letting us know that it's ordained by God. It's appointed by God. It's on God's time schedule, not ours. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. Time to mourn and a time to dance. Many of us have walked through those experiences. As we read through these things, I'm sure people perhaps come to mind. Experiences come to mind. Times that we wept, time that we laughed, time that we mourned, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silent and a time to speak. A time to keep silent and a time to speak. A time to keep silent. A time to speak. How many know we struggle with that one? Right? A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. He says, what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. That's tough to kind of wrap our arms around if you think about it. God's gift to man is your job, is your work. I mean, it's very interesting. You know, sometimes we kind of think that work is the result of the fall. It's not. Work has been the design of God from the very beginning. Remember, God created the garden and what gave Adam a job? To tend and keep the garden. And so this idea of work is something that God has created for us to do. We will always, I believe with all my heart, even when we get to heaven, you will have responsibilities. You will have things you will be responsible for. You will work. Now listen, it's not going to be the kind of work that you don't like, but it's going to be, you know, God's going to reverse the curse. And so things are going to be back to the way they ought to be. How many know that Adam didn't complain about tending the garden until he had to deal with all the thorns? And all the death and all the other stuff that came as a result of sin. But before then, man, he was in his zone. He was doing what God created him to do. And you know what? You and I today, we're always going to be working here as well as when we get to heaven. I believe that with all my heart. And so we ought to take pleasure because it's a gift from God. He says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Let's go down to verse 22. We're going to bounce around a little bit. He says, so I saw that there is nothing better than it than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? And so Solomon gives us a list of seasons, of times that each and every one of us will endure, times that we will go through. Obviously, we've all experienced birth, right? We've all done that. Good. None of us have yet experienced death. Hopefully that doesn't happen to anybody anytime soon. But we see, he says it's a time to be born and there's a time to die. Something that's very encouraging here. Again, it is within the realm of God's providence. It is God who determines those dates. So what does that tell us? Don't fear death. Don't fear your death. Nothing, listen, nothing can change the time frame that God has appointed for your life. And so let's not stress out over it, right? Let's leave that into the hands of God. He says it's a time to plant and harvest, to kill and to heal. A time to tear down and a time to rebuild. A time to cry and a time to laugh. It's good to laugh. It's good to cry. It's good to grieve. Right, we talked about that a few weeks ago. And there's a time to dance. Time to scatter and time to gather. To embrace and turn away. What I find interesting about these things is that each one is dependent on the other. In other words, you can't gather unless you've scattered. You can't turn away unless you've embraced. Right? You can't laugh unless you've cried. You can't rebuild unless you've tore down. You can't heal unless there's been something hurt, something killed. And so we see that each one of these things, nobody's immune to these things. We get it all, the good, the bad, the ugly. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be quiet. A time to speak. And man, if we would, you know, I'll tell you, if there's a way, and obviously I know there is a way, that as we're submitted to the Holy Spirit, that we can adjust our timing to God's timing. How many know you can say the right thing at the wrong time and it's the wrong thing, right? It's kind of like, oh, that didn't work out very well, right? And so we need to pray that God gives us timing. A lot of us have the right thing to say. We just need to make sure we're saying the right thing at the right time. When we say the right thing at the wrong time, it's the wrong thing. But when we say the right thing at the right time, it becomes a God thing. It brings fruit into people's lives and encouragement, and it accomplishes what it needs to do. And so we're dependent on the Holy Spirit to enable us and empower us to be people who understand the seasons of life and what needs to be said and when it needs to be said. A time to love and a time to hate. When ought we to hate? What are you talking about there? We're to hate sin, right? We're to hate things that God hates. We're to hate things that bring into question the holiness of God or an insult to the holiness of God or an insult to God himself. Time to wage war and a time to pursue peace. So we take a look, and if you're looking at your outline, there's some conclusions that Solomon comes to. What are some conclusions? Just as we look at those passages, maybe get a little bit of feedback from some of you. As we read through those passages, what are some conclusions that you come up with? Yes. Yeah, right. Amen. That's right. Yeah, good. Absolutely. Thank God it's not always winter, right? Or summer or spring. What else? Yeah, that's a great point, Frank. You know, the reality is, you know, you might be going through one thing, somebody else is going through something completely different. You know, and the good part about that is, hopefully, as we and chapter 4, I think we'll kind of touch on this a little bit. When I'm going through a season that AJ's been through, AJ can speak into my life and encourage me because he's been through that season. And when my season's over, I can go and encourage Bill. And Bill can go and encourage Ed, right? And it's just, that's the body of Christ being, right? And so that's an encouraging thing, which I think is one of the significant things that we'll touch on in chapter 4, right? But we see that there's an ultimate truth that Solomon comes to. And it's this, that God and God alone can separate time and eternity. That it is within his power, his authority, his providence alone. God is immutable. What does immutable mean? God is over time. He is in control. He is not limited by time. He is not bound by time. God is over time. And God, what God does impacts both time and eternity the same. So what takes place in these seasons that we see in chapter 3 takes time, it takes place in this arena of time, but it will impact us for eternity. It will impact us here, but how we respond to that will also impact us for eternity. You see, the depth of this passage, the depth of, like, if we look and say, what's the real deep stuff that we can pull out of chapter 3? It's not like a matter of pulling out the original language here. It's a matter of looking and saying, applying this stuff to our lives. Because, you know, if the reality of it is, this hardest stuff that we go through, really, if we were to whittle it down, are just seasons. Isn't it? The stuff that holds us back, the stuff that keeps us, you know, keeps us awake at night, the stuff that causes us to cry. And we, listen, everyone, they're seasons. And this too shall pass. And so really the depth of those things is the awareness that, listen, God is over those things. He is in control of those things. I love verse 11. Look with me at verse 11 again. He says, He has made everything beautiful in its time. I like that. He's been talking about time here, these seasons. This idea, he has made everything beautiful in its time. This word beautiful, the Hebrew word here is yafu, and it's been used 41 times in the Old Testament. And it means exactly what it says, beautiful. It's beautiful. He makes all things beautiful. In its time. What an encouraging life verse for us to get a hold of. He makes all things beautiful in his time. You say, well, you know what I'm going through right now, it's just not beautiful. It's just not time yet. Hold on. He makes all things beautiful in its time. If it's not yet beautiful, what do we mean by beautiful? It means that it's going to work for us. It's going to bless us. It's going to encourage us. It's going to make us better and glorify God more. He makes all things beautiful in his time. You know what's hard to embrace about that? Is he doesn't make all things beautiful in my time. Doesn't that stink? Don't you wish God was on the same clock as you are sometimes? You know, but you know, what I find is God is usually never on my clock, and he's usually working on something much more significant than what I think he needs to work on, right? And usually that takes a little bit longer than I have allotted for him to work on those things. And so what a great life verse here. He makes all things beautiful in its time. And so maybe you're going through a season right now. It's just not beautiful. It's hard. It's exhausting. Maybe there's a lot of tears. Maybe there's a lot of mourning. Maybe there's a lot of whatever it may be. Hold on to the fact that this is a season. And the God who loves you is over that season. And he will walk you through it. And he will make all things beautiful in its time. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. All things work together for the good. For those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Now we can kind of write that off as just good old Christian, you know, Christianese and just kind of say, well, you know what? Yeah, that's great for the other person. Or we can allow the word of God to digest into our heart and we start living this stuff out. Because that's where the battle comes in. It's kind of like that sounds real good for everybody else. We have a hard time applying it right to ourselves. And that's really where the struggle comes in. That's where we need to really ask the Holy Spirit to take the word of God, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, right? And make that alive in us so that we don't have to be the victims of the stinking thinking from the past and the words from other people. Allow the word of God to inform you and to adjust your thinking according to what God says and not what our past says. And so if it's not going the way you want it to go, wait. It might never go the way you want it to go, by the way, but it will be beautiful. you will look back and say, I can see. David said it this way. David said, it's good that I had been afflicted, for it caused me to seek the Lord. And I think that we need to realize that that God brings seasons into our lives. I love this. Look, he says, he puts eternity into man's hearts, yet so that he cannot find out what God had done from the beginning to the end. I love that. He has set eternity in our hearts. In other words, God has put a craving into man's heart in such a way that this world and what takes place in this arena of time will never, ever satisfy it. Nothing in this world will ever be able to satiate this eternity that God has placed in our hearts. What an incredible thing that Solomon said, that God put into every one of us something that only God can fill. How many have searched for it in so many other ways except God? Right, we go looking for love in all the wrong places and all the wrong faces, and we find out, like Solomon, it's vanity, it's useless. We find ourselves wanting more. He has set eternity not just into the hearts of Christians, but unbelievers as well, being made in the image of God. They are in this eternal pursuit of something that will satisfy, and unless they make that eternal connection with the creator of them, they will never feel satisfied. Because God put that, I think it was Augustine who said, God put a God-shaped hole in every man's heart that only God will fill. That's the ultimate truth. That's the big truth, right? But we don't live in eternity yet, so we must hold on to the until then truth, which you see here on our outlines. There's the ultimate truth, which is the big picture. It's not about what's going on here. It's about what's going on out there. We need to focus on that. We need to hope for that. It's the hope of our salvation. God is in control, but we need to live here. And this sounds great, but we still got to take care of here, don't we? How many know Christians that are too heavenly minded, they're no earthly good? Or too earthly minded, they're no heavenly good? We got to find that balance in there, right? And so the ultimate truth is God is in control. Don't sweat the small stuff. God's going to bring you through it. He's going to work his goodness, his good into you. But then there's this until then truth. And he talks about it in the form of work. And I think this idea of work is more broad than just the 9-to-5 thing we do in the course of the day. I think it involves all the things that we're involved in the course of a week. Understand the season you're in. He says, enjoy both your work and the fruits proceeding from it. In other words, understand the season you're in and allow that which is before you to be used as an act of worship to God. That's really, that's called Christianity. That which is before you, man, bring it as an act of worship to God. You know, when we take that which is before us and we present it as an act of worship to God, we don't get as frustrated with the people who are heaping that stuff on us. We give it to God as an act of worship. You see, that's how we see it. That's how we see these events, these seasons that take place in this arena of time from a human or thereby a limited perspective. But let's consider this a little further back and consider these events from God's perspective. I mean, that's how we see these limited things, but let's take a step back and consider it from God's perspective. Look with me at verse 15. That which is already has been, that which is to be has already been done. And God seeks what has been driven away. I love that. It's kind of like it is what it is. My wife hates that, by the way, that phrase. It is what it is. But that's, hey, Solomon said it, right? That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, he says, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time for every matter and for every work. What is he saying here? He's saying that those who work wickedness, those who are in the places of wickedness and those who are in the place, they continue to run parallel on this earth. They're still, they'll work alongside each other. Not working with each other, but take place at the same place at the same time. Wickedness and justice. And he said, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to the dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth. Sounds like Solomon's on sedatives, right? It sounds like he's kind of like, you know, wow, what's going on here? Again, I think it's important for us to understand in this poetic literature that he's presenting this both in a rhetorical kind of a way, and he's verbalizing both mindsets at the same time. And what he's saying here is that God has supervised all past actions. The wicked as well as the righteous. Those who are faithful, those who are faithless. Picture in a minute with me for a second a timeline in your mind, right? We've all seen a timeline, right? And the earthly events are the very things that are on that timeline. God is not on that timeline. Where is God? God's over the timeline. He oversees the time. He's not limited by that, right? He is above the timeline. Now let's allow that. That's good theology. Now let's let that theology work for us a minute. If God is above time, and the things that affect you and me are the very things that take place on that timeline, right? Events. And God is over those things, and he loves you. Do you realize that anything that happens inside of time, God is over those things, and you're his choice creation, that he loves you, and he has your best interest in mind, and he's working for your good? And so what does that do? It puts, from God's perspective, it puts all this stuff that happens in this timeline into a proper perspective, because in the end of the day, nothing happens on that timeline outside of God's knowledge and even God's approval. God supervises all past actions. That's what God has done, right? And then we look at what does God do now? Very interesting. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. God's testing them so that they would understand that they are no better than animals. That's in the Bible. What's God doing here? He's testing us, he says in verse 18. Or he's proving to us that he's presenting a rhetorical conclusion here that would demonstrate clearly. That's why we always read, especially poetic literature, in the context of the entire Word of God, right? And what Solomon's pointing out here is that you are far more important than animals. You're more important than anything that would creep on the earth or walk the earth. These animals, they experience birth just like you do. They experience death just like you do. They have events just like you do. They were created by God from the dust just like you are. But you are much more significant. And what Solomon is kind of just raising the question of is like, well, maybe we're no more special than the beasts of the field. And then he comes to his senses here. Perhaps somebody hit him with a 2x4 in verse 19. And he says, that's all vanity. Useless thinking. But then we consider what God will do. He'll bring judgment to both the righteous and the wicked. I remind you that the righteous here is not off the hook. God will judge the righteous or the wicked. But you know what? It's interesting. We need to understand that this idea of judgment is not a negative word. It's neutral. What makes it positive or negative is the content of the judgment, right? How many know we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Not to see whether we go into heaven. We've already passed that one, but based on our works. And so that judgment is a good kind of a judgment, right? It's going to be, so what he's saying here is God's going to bring judgment to both the wicked and to the righteous. The wicked are going to be judged in a negative sense, and the righteous are going to be judged in a positive sense. What do we see in that? God sees it all. He oversees it all. And God will bring the judgment on the righteous, bring judgment on the righteous as well as on the wicked. Let's move on to chapter 4. We're moving slow here. Let's pick up verses 1 through 8 here. He says, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them." I love that. We're going to see he'll repeat that again. We see the heart of Solomon. "Behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was no power. There was power, and there was no one to comfort them again. And I thought, the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." Solomon's in a dark place of evaluation or of thinking here. "I thought the dead are better off than those who are oppressed. But even better than those who are dead are people who weren't even created." He said, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor." Things haven't changed one bit. His neighbor is the Joneses. That's the original Joneses right there, right? The neighbor does it, and so it's usually what motivates, right? One person does something in the neighborhood, everybody's got to do the same thing, right? Well, what's driving then? Not a desire for a beautiful neighborhood, but the envy of what the neighbor has done. 950 B.C. that was written. Can't. "This also is vanity and striving after the wind," trying to keep up with the Joneses. "The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and a striving after wind." He says, "Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business.'" And so Solomon here will talk about the wretched things in this life in chapter 4. First, we'll take a look at the wretched things. He's on this quest to understand the meaning of life and the search for significance. And on his quest or on his search, he runs into a couple of people here in chapter 4. We see he runs into the oppressed. He says, "I saw the oppressed people, and there was nobody to comfort them." They were hurting. There was no deliverer. We see what Solomon is doing here is he's pointing out the same people we see in our days. Those who are in need, those who are hurting, those who are oppressed, those who are in poverty, those who live in places outside of this country that are a shadow of what we have here. And he says, there's nobody to comfort them. He's looking at the wickedness and the vileness and the results of life. Ultimately, as we'll see also, much of Solomon's conclusions come from his awareness that much of this is a result of the fall in Genesis. And what he is seeing is needs that just can't be met. Now, he's a king, and obviously he was able to meet some of the needs, but how many of you know there's never enough to go around to meet all the needs? And Solomon is seeing this and realizing what a waste of life that is, at least in his state of mind at the moment. He sees the selfish rich person who's getting by just fine, not caring about the needs of the other. He sees the lazy fool in verses 5 and 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and a striving after the wind. A beautiful picture of a fool. And so these are the people that he comes into contact with, and it creates in Solomon a pessimism, a sadness, an awareness of the futility of life outside of God. And see, what again, remember the quest that he's on is a search for significance. And he's already kind of laid out the conclusion in the beginning. Everything's a waste outside of God. But now, so we see him going back and forth here. And so we see the pessimism of Solomon concerning life and death in verses 2 and 3. He says it's better to be dead than living. That's pretty, I think if he asked those people, they probably would not agree with him, right? And so this is Solomon kind of taking a step back and looking and seeing it's better to be dead than living. It's better to never even have been born for some of these people. So we see the pessimism of Solomon building. Look with me at verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. What a great, I just skipped right by that before. I didn't even see it till just now. What a powerful verse. What a scary place. A king who won't take advice. Unteachable. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he has been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who's about to stand in the king's place. And there was no end to all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely, he says, this also is vanity. And again, it's a striving after the wind. And so we see him, his mindset concerning prisoners as well as kings or potentates or kings and rulers, right? And he's saying it's better to be a poor, wise youth than to be a rich, foolish king who's unteachable. What a great assessment. What great insight. Because nothing is more dangerous than a king who knows everything and doesn't need to learn anything else. In the final analysis, he says it matters little who and what is done. Those are the wretched things that he saw in this life. These are the things that he observed that present him in perhaps a dark light, a somber moment, a depressed state, a pessimistic view of what's going on. Those were the wretched things that he had seen. And I know it's hard to follow a lot of what Solomon's saying here, but then he kind of catches himself. We're going to go back over to verse 9 through 12 because there are some things that are workable. You see, those things that he saw, you can't change the poor. The poor you'll always have with you. Those who are oppressed, you can't. You can do what you can do, but you can never meet all the needs. And what we see here in these passages prior is the overwhelming awareness that the need is greater than his ability to meet it. And he's saying it's better off that they weren't even born, these poor people. There's nothing we can do about it. But then he does say that there are some things we can do. He talks about the workable things in life. Let's go back up a little bit in verse 9. He says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not easily broken. And so we see a couple of things here, great verses that a lot easier to work through this kind of stuff here, right? He sees some things that kind of raises our awareness to seeing things that we can control, some things that we ought to learn from. Came to realize the truth that was echoed in the 1500s by a poet by the name of John Donne, where he said, no man is an island, right? Every one of us are created for community and for relationship. And he says here that two are better than one. And he gives us some examples of ways in which and why two are better than one. And first and foremost, he says two are better at one at working. Excuse me, I'm working. We see that in verse 9. Why? Why are two better than one at working? Huh? Yeah, twice as much gets done, right? There's a synergy that takes place. How many of you know if one guy is working and accomplishes this much, and this guy is working individually and he accomplishes this much, you put the two of them together, usually the sum is more than the two parts put together. They can accomplish more together. There's a synergy that takes place. And so he says here that the two are better than one at working. Two gets more done than an individual. Two are better than one at walking. Now, he's probably talking about obviously walking the physical roads, but I think he's also referring to the spiritual walk as well. Two are better than one at walking. Woe to that man who walks alone, who doesn't have somebody, if he falls, to pick him up, right? Why is it important to have someone who will walk with us in this life? I mean, that's what a tremendous... tremendously important thing for us to understand, because there are times that we're going to fall. There are times we're going to trip up. And God did not design us in such a way that we can do this thing by ourselves. Two are better than one. And two are better than one at warmth. That's a no-brainer, right? If one is cold, the other provides warmth. He says, then two are better than one at watching as well. If one is attacked, the other can defend. And so Solomon gives this rationale. It's interesting. In verse 8, he's talking about one person. In verse 9, he's talking about two people. And now in verse 12, he goes into this threefold cord is not quickly broken, which is consistent with Hebrew literature, where they talk about the one, the two, and the three. What he's saying here, he's giving us a beautiful picture of the need that you and I have for relationship. I mean, how do we take these words and apply them to our day? What do we get out of this? We need each other. I mean, in the end of the day, it doesn't have to get any deeper than that. God has created us for community. God has created us to hold one another up. You hear me say it all the time. The grace of God oftentimes comes in the form of other people. And when we're walking, and when we need warmth, and when we need watching, or when we need just encouragement, God gives us one another to come alongside. Woe to that man. You say, well, but I'm an introvert. Then get over it. Because it's usually fear, that fear of rejection, that it causes you to remain that way. You don't have to be an extrovert where you're friends with everybody. But you need to have a couple of people in your life that will speak into your life, speak truth into your life, that will hold you accountable. You hear me say all the time, everybody needs a Paul in their life, someone who's over them that will speak the word of God into them, give them direction. Right? Everybody needs a Barnabas in their life, someone who's their equal, their friend, someone who will come alongside them and smack them upside the head and say, what are you, kid, don't talk to your wife like that. Don't treat your kids like that. Everybody needs a Timothy, someone, young buck, to take under their wing and teach them the things of God and teach them the things of life. God's created us to need one another. And I think if we, the whole point in my mind of chapter 4 here, at least that I want to emphasize, is that very need that God has instilled into the heart of every one of us is a beautiful picture of a relationship. Three are better than two. A triple braided cord, he says, is not easily broken. And we've all kind of heard, well, that's me, my wife, and Jesus. That sounds good, but that's not what it's talking about. It could apply there. It certainly, but that wasn't the intent. It's supposed to be, what he's saying here is if two is better than one, then three is even better. One cord by itself is only so strong. Two cords, you weave them together, you get some strength. You throw a third one in there, and you got some objectivity into the relationship, which strengthens it that much more. And so, what is Solomon pointing out in these dark moments of chapters 3 and 4? On the one side, he's saying, man, life outside of God is a waste. It's futile. Inside of God and realizing that God is overseeing time and the events that take place in time, there's value in that. God will be glorified in our lives. And those seasons that we go through are only seasons. And we need to hold on to the fact that God will walk us through those things. And all things are made beautiful in his time. In his time. Amen. Any questions about, I know it's 8:15. I know that's if you think it's hard listening to it, it's tough working through it, preaching through it, because it's a tough thing to preach through because he's kind of like all over the place. But there are some key truths that I want us to be able to kind of pull out of Solomon's journey for the meaning of life that I think applies to each and every one of our lives. Okay, Father, thanks for tonight. Lord, thanks for your word. Lord, may it continue to speak to us and challenge us and equip us, Lord, for godly living. Pray your blessing on each person tonight. Lord, may you be glorified in all we say and do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.